Good morning.
Good morning.
So, I am offering two songs as part of what I'm presenting, and one of the songs a few of you may know, and the other song unlikely that anyone knows unless they really follow contemporary Israeli music. And I'm going to start with that one. And if you had the lyrics in front of you, I would have taught it to you, but it's all in Hebrew. But there are three words in it that maybe you should be able to say in Hebrew, because those three words are the words from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, that we regard in Jewish and Christian tradition as the most important verse. But we're going to find one even more important. The verse is, "V'ahavta l'reyecha kamocha." You shall love your fellow as yourself. You all know that verse. V'ahavta. Say that. V'ahavta. Which is, by the way, also the same word, you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Same word. And by the way, the other major time that it's included in the original Torah text, it tells you to love the stranger living in your midst. So those three words, that one word, those three times, ties those all together. So, ve'ahavta, l'reyecha, kamocha. Okay, you've got your first Hebrew lesson. Most of you probably know what Jesus answered when asked, what is the most important commandment in Scripture? Here's the passage from Matthew. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And as you now know, they're tied together by that word, ve'ahavta. Now that answer that Jesus gave, to me that's evidence of Jesus's Jewishness. Because that is the Jewish answer. Besides which, and it's a very long lecture series, I believe Jesus was a Pharisee himself and was talking with Pharisees as a colleague, even when he was bad-mouthing them. A century later in the Talmud, there is a similar conversation recorded among rabbis. Rabbi Akiva, who was the most important figure in his generation just after the destruction of the temple, teaches, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is the fundamental principle of the Torah. In other words, it's not just the most important commandment, it's the underlying principle, which is a version of the Golden Rule, of course. But his colleague, Ben Azai, taught this, the most important verse is this one, Genesis 5, chapter 1, which most of us would just pass by. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created humankind, he made them in the likeness of God. Why is this even more basic than what we usually think, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? Philosopher Martin Buber suggested a different reading for this verse, and you can do this in Hebrew. It's a great language for puns, and it's why so many different translations of the Bible read differently. He said, V'ahavta l'reacha kamocha can legitimately be translated as love your neighbor, he is like you. And that reflects what Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 says. The ultimate basis for all ethical systems is the golden rule, which has its formulation of one kind or another in every faith tradition. Every human being, according to Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, is made in the divine image, and therefore we are all the same. Every single person you encounter in life is just like you in that basic sense. When Cain killed Abel, his brother, God asked Cain, what happened? And Cain answered, am I my brother's keeper? And God responds, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. However, the Hebrew is peculiar because the word for blood in Hebrew is dam, footnote, Adam, the color red, Edom, land, Adama. They're all the same word. So it says damim, the plural, bloods, not blood. What is the meaning? Because every peculiarity of language in biblical text is the subject for commentary. Something is being taught to us. And so what does the Talmud say? For thus we find in the case of Cain, who killed his brother, that it is written, the bloods of your brother cry unto me. Not the blood of your brother, but the bloods of your brother. His blood and the blood of his potential descendants. For this reason was man created alone, to teach you that whosoever destroys a single soul, Scripture imputes guilt to him as though he had destroyed a complete world. And whosoever preserves a single soul, Scripture ascribes merit to him as though he had preserved a complete world. Furthermore, he was created alone for the sake of peace among people, that one might not say to his fellow, my ancestor was greater than your ancestor. Again, to proclaim the greatness of the Holy One of blessing. For if a man strikes many coins from a single mold, they all resemble one another. But the supreme sovereign of sovereigns, the Holy One of blessing, fashioned every person in the stamp of the first person, and yet not one of them resembles his or her fellow. Therefore, every single person is obliged to say, the world was created for my sake. You might remember in the film Schindler's List, a great deal was made of this passage from the Talmud, the saying that whoever saves a single life has saved an entire world. Now we have a story that should confuse us, also in Genesis, after the account of the generations of Adam, we come to what's known as the generation of the tower, which is right after the flood. After the flood, all of humanity, and of course you wonder where did they come from because everybody was killed during the flood, but we'll put that aside. They all get together and there is a king and named Nimrod, according to our tradition, and they decide, and according to our tradition, Nimrod decides, They're going to build a tower up to heaven to challenge heaven. And they start building. Now, God doesn't like this. One of my favorite authors, Franz Kafka, commented on this, and he had quite a sense of humor and paradox. If the work could have been completed without climbing the tower, it would have been permitted. If you think about that for a while. But what God does, cast down the tower, scatters all the people all over the world, and makes them understand different languages so they cannot understand each other, so they cannot get back together and successfully build another tower. To each other, they sounded like they were babbling. And the word Babel comes from Babel, Babel. And that's a real place. I don't suppose I'd want to visit it today. It's in Iraq. But you could visit it. It's there. So why would God do this? We think of God as bringing us together. Why would God divide humanity in a way that causes us not to understand each other? Isn't this the cause of wars, oppression, hatred, and injustice? That some people think they're better than the others? It seems that we were not ready, and maybe we still are not ready, for a united humanity and another Babel project, and are required to go through thousands of years of conflict. Does this make any sense at all? There is a wonderful response in the Quran. We have revealed the book to you, Muhammad, in all truth. It confirms the original Bible and has the authority to preserve or abrogate what the Bible contains. Judge among them by what God has revealed to you, and do not follow their desires instead of the truth which has come to you. You have given a law and the way of life to each of you. Had God wanted, he could have made you into one nation, but he wanted to see who are the more pious ones among you. Compete with each other in righteousness. All of you will return to God, who will tell you the truth in the matter of your differences. And what God wants for us, for humanity, is to remember and to learn we are all one and the same. It is up to us to work for universal understanding, love, and unity. At the time that I wrote this sermon, which I delivered at Lake Junaluska, I was reading a book by Teilhard de Chardin. Anybody remember that name? A couple of people, yeah. He was very popular in the 60s as a Catholic theologian. Very unusual theologian. He was also a very important scientist in his field. He said, we are not human beings having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a human experience. Pope Benedict XVI, who at one time condemned him, wrote this of him after he passed. And so we can now say that the goal of worship and the goal of creation as a whole are one and the same. Divinization, a world of freedom and love. But this means that the historical makes its appearance in the cosmic. The cosmos is not a kind of closed building, a stationary container in which history may be, by chance, take place. It is itself movement from its one beginning to its one end. In a sense, creation is history. Against the background of the modern evolutionary worldview, Teilhard de Chardin depicted the cosmos as a process of ascent, a series of unions. From very simple beginnings, the path leads to ever greater and more complex unities, in which multiplicity is not abolished, but merged into a greater synthesis, leading to the noosphere, in which spirit and its understanding embrace the whole and are blended into a kind of living organism. This is a very fancy way of saying that there is an evolutionary process that involves much more than biological evolution, that evolution is going on throughout the cosmos in all aspects. And it is heading toward an ultimate unification. For to Chardin, faith was an essential part of that process. For him, of course, that meant Catholic faith. But he saw, as is in his books, that faith is universal in this sense. He called that goal of universal evolution the Omega point. Omega, of course, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end of the Greek alphabet. And he wrote, "This will be the end and the fulfillment of the spirit of the earth. The end of the world, the wholesale internal introversion upon itself of the noosphere, which has simultaneously reached the uttermost limit of its complexity and centrality. The end of the world, the overthrow of equilibrium, the heat death. Detaching the mind, fulfilled at last from its material matrix, so that it will henceforth rest with all its weight on God, Omega." In the heat death, de Chardin was referring to entropy. In physics, all of matter and everything that consists of matter becomes, through natural process, increasingly disorganized. And physicists predict at the end of that process will be what they call the heat death, the end of the universe. De Chardin is saying, we humans can reverse the process of entropy by what we do, what we choose to do. My teacher, Abraham Joshua Heschel, put it this way. For whom does he plant who plants a tree? For generations to come. For faces he has never seen. Higher purposes are shrewdly disguised as ends of immediate usefulness. It is as if divine cunning operated in human history, using our instincts as pretexts for the attainment of goals which are universally valid, a scheme to harness man's lower forces in the service of higher ends. So where do we, you and I, fit into this grand concept? Each of us is so small in the scheme of things. It is essential that we go through our days encountering other people and recognizing them as being just like us, even though they seem different. Every single person is a living avatar of God. That is what it means that we are made in the divine image. Some like to say we are in God's hands. I think differently about that. We are not in God's hands. We are God's hands. We are the ones who can do justice and mercy and compassion. And because at the conference at which I delivered this sermon, the theme was dialogue between people who are different and feel differently, I want to offer you a teaching from a Hasidic master, Rabbi Menachem Mendel of Kotsk, as taught to me by my teacher, Reb Zalman Schachter Shalomi. And I'm going to teach this to you because it is a good way to think about how we meet with others who apparently are not like us. I'm going going to recite it, and then I'm going to teach it. If I am I because you are you, and you are you because I am I, then I am not I, and you are not you. But if I am I because I am I, and you are you because you are you, then I am I, and you are you, and we can talk. I know it sounds like double talk, but if you say it, you'll get it. Because this is how we talk with someone who's different. You have to be yourself, they have to be themselves, or there's no basis for the dialogue. So, repeat after me. If I am I, because you are you, and you are you, because I am I, then I am not I, and you are not you. But if I am I, because I am I, and you are you, because you are you, then I am I, and you are you, and we can talk. May each of us be able to see in our human encounters, each of them, the face of God. I don't have the